Over the course of my years in preaching, I've had a number of compliments paid to me wherein individuals have said thank you or that they've appreciated the message that I've delivered. Every once in a while, there's a complaint here and there, and sometimes it's a valid complaint wherein maybe I need to change something about the way that I've said some truth or maybe misspoken. But by and large, people are generally complimentary, and for that, I am thankful for your compliments. But one of the things that I've always said that is true when it comes to this series, as is true with any sermon that I preach, is that if the things that we are talking about are helpful to you, the reason that they are helpful to you is because I wrote them as they would be helpful to me. So I don't generally preach on things that I don't in some fashion need or want or desire in my life to better serve the Creator that we're privileged to serve. And so these lessons are for your benefit, but they are for mine as well. And yes, I've preached this sermon before, but looking over it again today, the fact of the matter is I still get something out of it because the Bible is that book that just keeps on giving great things to us. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where we've been camped out throughout this week together as we are studying the Beatitudes, and we tonight turn our attention to number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. At the conclusion of this particular sermon, we're going to sing that song as a song of encouragement, not only for those who maybe need to become Christians, but for the vast majority of us who are already baptized believers. As saints, we need to continue to be purer in heart so that we can see God. As we have done throughout this entire series, we have established that the Beatitudes is a series of 8 statements made by Jesus that launched the great Sermon on the Mount, where he begins by saying, "Blessed are the blank, for they shall either see or obtain or experience a similar blank." And that the term beatitude is a derivative of a Latin word that is used for blessed, happy, fortunate, or the idea of being better off because of. And so we could read the Beatitudes, happier are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. More fortunate are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so on. And the argument that we're making, and that I appreciate Colin making reference to a couple of different times in the course of this week, is that we are trying to evaluate where real and lasting happiness comes from. It comes not from seeking happiness, but it comes instead from seeking God's will and doing what God has asked us to do. The more we do that, even though in the short run it might make our lives a little more challenging, because sometimes being a Christian comes with some challenges and some drawbacks and some setbacks, real happiness comes when we put God first in our lives. So we turn our attention tonight to chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what I want us to do tonight is to really kind of dissect this particular statement that Jesus makes. And even though it takes him less than 5 seconds to make that statement, and it takes us less than 5 seconds to read the passage, I want us to spend a little bit longer and linger on some of the key words, because sometimes word studies are powerful in helping us to really appreciate what the author is trying to get at. And so we are going to focus on the heart in just a couple of moments, because an understanding of the heart is important, not only to this beatitude, but to the entire gospel message. Understanding what it means to be pure in heart is important, not just for understanding the Beatitudes, nor the Sermon on the Mount, but the entire gospel message is about a change in heart that we are to experience because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, before we go any further, the audience to which Jesus was speaking. I love Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount,
where it says that he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. Remember that the Jewish leaders who were involved in teaching these men and women who had gathered at the mountaintop that day had their own heart issues. So think about that for a moment, that one of the great things that Jesus had as a complaint against the Pharisees, the scribes, and the religious leaders of the first century was that their heart was in the wrong place. And so in his introductory comments at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." In many ways, it was kind of a subtle dig at the Pharisees and the scribes who were anything but pure in heart. We also want to look at the term pure or purity and make sure that we understand what that is all about. So we will define purity, we will identify purity, and then what we will do is we will realize that the result of purity is powerful and hopeful. And we will, as we have done throughout this entire series, five times so far, tonight will be a sixth occasion, we will make some applications for us and close with five things that I hope that we can take away. I want us to start with a focus on the heart. Forget about purity for just 5 or 10 minutes, and let's just think about the heart and what that is all about. Anytime we are discussing the message of the gospel, we have to understand what is meant by the heart. And I think that there are two passages that really help us to appreciate this. One in the Old Testament book of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 4, and the other back in Matthew chapter 23, which we'll get to in just 90 seconds or so. In Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 20, Solomon says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my saying." So he's saying, pay attention, because something big is about to happen. Something important is about to be taught. And then he says in verse 23, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We have to maintain a healthy heart. Now, I'm not here to talk about cancer and cardiovascular disease. When I talk about maintaining a clean heart and a healthy heart, I'm using Proverbs 4, verse 23, where it says, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it springs all the issues of life." And then if you would consider what the Pharisees had to say about the heart, or what their actions had to say about the heart in Matthew chapter 23. If you are familiar with Matthew chapter 23, this is the powerful, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites," passage, where Jesus really kind of lays it on thick and says to those first century religious leaders, "Hey, you're getting it wrong, and you are challenging my people to do things that they ought not be doing." And there in chapter 23, in about verse 26, he says, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." And then here's the root of his complaint in verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all that which is unclean." Note, if you would, that what the Pharisees got wrong was the heart. The outward appearance was like a whitewashed tomb, but the inside Jesus likens to dead bones that were rotting. That would have been a very dramatic picture for the Jews, who would whitewash their tombs in part to make sure that no one would ever accidentally trip or encounter death, because it was unclean and you were impure under Jewish law as a result of it. And so a focus on the heart is in direct conflict with a focus on the things that were highlighted by the Pharisees and are highlighted by people today. We could go through and make a list of, I'm sure, a dozen things that the world suggests is more important than others. But let me suggest just three things very quickly. The idea of wealth. Some have suggested that the richer you are, the more likely it is that you are a faithful follower of God. We know that that's not the case, and in fact, much of the New Testament is directed towards those who were poor and impoverished. But the Pharisees of the first century were very wealthy individuals, by and large, and as a result, they would argue that those of you who are poorer are individuals who are less important. No wonder why James saw it necessary in James chapter 2 to say, if someone comes into your assembly and that man has filthy clothes, i.e. is not rich, you tell him to sit at the back, whereas you give the good seats to the people in good clothes, those who are wealthy. Furthermore, earthly intelligence. Now, I believe that being intelligent and having academic knowledge is important. I'll tell you how smart I am. You know how many degrees I've got? 98.6 of them. So that's how intelligent I am. Now, I believe that education is important. I taught high school for a number of years before I began preaching full-time. And so I believe in the importance of education. I believe that if you can, you should go to college or go to trade school or continue your education somehow in your craft so that you can always get better. But these are individuals in the first century who were saying, if you're not smart like us, you are a nobody. And there are people today that, because of their academic education, believe that they are better than others. And that certainly is not the case. And if you are at all familiar with Jewish culture, you know that a familial pedigree is important to knowing where you came from, knowing where you're going, knowing what your family represents. By the way, this is a church that is incredibly blessed with kids that cry from time to time, and that is a good thing. And never be ashamed of having a church with people who cry. Now, adults who cry out in the middle of sermons, we try to get past that. But we are happy to have children who sometimes fuss, and I hope that mothers and dads know that that is not a distraction at all. The fact that I brought it to your attention may be more of a distraction, but it doesn't bother me at all. It actually makes me happy when I hear such things as children making noise. But the fact of the matter is here's what we've got to get. Many sitting on the mountain that day knew that this was different, knew that this was new, and saw that this was something refreshing, or to borrow from Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, this is astonishing. The way that Jesus teaches is different than anything else. To understand why the heart is so vital, so important, so fundamental to an understanding of New Testament Christianity, let me suggest three very quick components related to it. The heart is all about three things. The heart is, first of all about intention. Where a person's heart is what matters, because it determines what your intention is. If someone says, well, my heart is not in this job, that is, I'm not intentional in this job. And all of us have had jobs at some point in our lives where maybe we've not been as intentional as we would otherwise like to be. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 27, the text says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Incidentally, I think that that verse and the previous verse, verse 26, and this is unrelated to our study, but anytime I read Romans chapter 8, verse 27, I want to make a comment about verse 26. I believe it is one of the most underappreciated verses in all the Scripture, because there it teaches us, Romans 8, 26, that the Spirit makes intercession for us in our weaknesses with groanings which cannot be uttered. The point that Paul is making in this text is that the Holy Spirit works on our behalf overtime. Even when we don't know what we should say to God, the Holy Spirit is speaking on our behalf. But the heart of the matter here is the heart is all about intention. Secondly, the heart is all about focus. The heart is all about where we put our focus and where we rest our hopes. In Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moss nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and heal. Why is it so important that I'm focused on heaven, Jesus? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if we are putting our treasures in heaven where moth, rust, and thieves cannot harm, then we are going to be focused on heaven because that's where our heart is. So the heart is all about intention. The heart is all about our focus. And thirdly, the heart is all about action. And so much of what we've talked about this week with the Beatitudes is that it's not just a matter of believing. For example, we talked about having pity or showing compassion. Blessed are those who are individuals who seek out the welfare of others, as Jesus would argue. But here in Proverbs chapter 27 in verse 19, again, the wise man Solomon said in verse 19 of chapter 27, he says, as in water, face reflects face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You can tell sometimes how sincere a person is. And when you are gauging the sincerity of a person, what you are actually doing is gauging the sincerity or the heart of that person. Is his heart in it or is it not? I hope that for anybody that preaches the gospel, that stands in front and teaches a class, that it is evident that his heart is in it. I hope that it's true that when others hear us talking about spiritual matters or inviting them to church services, that they could say, yes, your heart is clearly in it. Because the heart is central to not just New Testament Christianity, the heart is central to who the saint is and who the saint must be. The heart is at the heart of everything in the Scripture. So when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's saying, blessed are those who are pure in their intention, pure in their focus, and pure in their action in doing what God has asked us to do. We're thinking about spiritual things, talking about spiritual things, and reacting about spiritual things in the spirit in which Christ lived and died, as we prayed a little while ago. I want us to talk about purity for just a moment and basically define or identify purity. In order to really appreciate, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God, we have to be reminded that Beatitudes 1 and 2 are essential to the successful realization of Beatitude number 6. Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, Beatitude number 1 is where we said, I am nothing without God. I am poor in spirit. I am bankrupt on my own without Jesus helping me out. That's what Beatitude number 1 is asking us to do. And we said Sunday morning in the Bible class, and now as we are now three-fourths of the way through the Beatitudes, or almost three-fourths of the way through, that these are building blocks, that you have to do Beatitude number 1 before you can even think about Beatitude 3, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. You have to say, I am without God nothing, and with God I am everything. But then, once I realize that I am nothing without God, I need to mourn my sin and see sin the way God would have me to see it. Because otherwise, I don't see sin seriously. Now, that's a lot of C's and S's, right? We have to see sin seriously. That's what it means to see sin like God. Because after all, we are putting on the glasses that our great physician, the optometrist, has provided for us. We talked about that analogy in seeing things more like God. So the conclusion is I need purity because of my condition. I acknowledged in Beatitude number 2 that I am filthy. Beatitude number one, I am nothing. Beatitude number two, I am filthy because of my sin. I need to clean up my act. How can I clean up my act? Beatitude six, by being pure in Christ, being pure in heart. Identifying purity is helped by understanding impurity. And I think of this by thinking about impurity as being akin to hypocrisy, that the two are going together quite well. And remember, if you would, the first century audience. Remember, Matthew chapter 23 is not that far removed from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 23, where near the end of the life of Jesus, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees," and what is the third word that he uses? He calls them hypocrites. He says, "You are play acting. You are putting on a mask. You are suggesting that you are something that you actually are not." And so we have to identify what it means to be pure versus what it means to be impure. So to define and identify purity, I think we can do so in three very simple ways to understand what we mean by purity. There are three keys. Key number one is purity is that which is without disguise. Purity is that which is without disguise. If a person has pure intentions, we know that he or she is not disguising their intentions. It's the absence of foreign ingredients or ulterior motives. James chapter 1 speaks about this in James chapter 1 and verse 27, where there James, who doesn't write, James attacks. He's an attacker. And he says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." In essence, verse 27 of chapter 1 is an attack on the religious leaders of the first century, who Jesus went on the attack along with James and said, "These are individuals who are clearly impure in their religion because they're all about looking good for others, but they're not about serving the righteous God that we are serving." Reminds me of some of the occasions that I've had in my life to visit those who are older and those who are widows. And there is so much value that comes from that. This is a church that is blessed with younger people. And not to be offensive, but there are some of you who are a little bit older. And that's okay. A church that only has young people is a church that is not balanced. A church that only has older people is a church that may very well die soon. So this church is blessed. And on that note, in the advent of social media, I posted a couple of days ago, some of you had seen that and some of you liked it, that I was in Tustin this week. And it's interesting that some of my preaching friends, my preaching buddies around the country are all commenting. And you know what they're saying? "We love that church. We love going there. Tustin's a great group of people. Tell that elder I said hi." One of them wanted to tell the toilet plumber hello. I think I know which one he was talking about, too. And I think he's coming back in 2 years, although that may change after tonight. But the fact is this church, as I said Sunday morning, has a great reputation. And that reputation is because you are pure. And because you have men and women who are young and old who are all dedicated to this same cause of one another. Key number two is that purity involves singular motivation. There are a lot of things that motivate us. We are motivated by power. We are motivated by privilege. We are motivated by our pocketbooks. We are motivated by lots of things that start with P and a lot of other letters. But the fact is you and I are to be motivated when it comes to spiritual things for spiritual purposes. Read with me, if you would, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. If you flip over there to the fifth chapter of Paul's second recorded letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Going back to verse 8, he says, "We are confident, yes, well-pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's where he was talking about walking by faith and not by sight. Therefore, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. There's a lot of different ways of paraphrasing the thought of verse 9, but let me take a little bit of liberty with chapter 5 and verse 9, where this is saying that, among other things, we make it our aim to do what is right when others notice us and when others don't notice us, when we are in public and when we are in private, when we are going to be praised and when no one is going to notice at all. And so, if the door needs to be opened for an elderly person, we do so. Not so that we can be thanked, but because it's the right thing to do. When an elderly woman drops her white coat on a dirty floor in a restaurant in downtown Tustin, and someone picks it up, as transpired tonight, you do it because it's the right thing to do. Not because of the praise that you would get from others, and not because you would be used in an illustration in a sermon that very night. But the fact is we do things that are right because they are right. How many things did Paul do that he never got recognition for? We know a few of them because he communicated them to us. But Paul even went so far in his letter to the church at Corinth to talk about himself in the third person, because he wanted to make sure that the emphasis was not on him, the person Paul, but on the power of salvation in Jesus himself. Key number 3 regarding purity is it involves mastering the great commandment. You know what the great commandment is, but let's go over to Mark chapter 12, one of the places where it is recorded, in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. There in Mark 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes, so there you go. You already, as good Bible students, know that if the question or the comment is coming from a scribe, chances are it is an attempt to vilify Jesus or to trick Jesus or to elevate a sense of self-worth. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't get past Beatitudes number 1 and 2 before they were already offended, let alone Beatitude number 6. But in verse 28, this scribe comes, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all, Mr. Jesus?" And Jesus answers and says, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment.'" And as good Bible students, we know what the second commandment is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus would say, there is no other commandment greater than these. Or elsewhere it was recorded where he said, on these two things hang the entire old law and all the prophets. Everything is about loving God and loving others. If you want to take the Bible, the gospel message, and you want to boil it down to 4 words, love God, love everybody. Because if you do those 4 things, those 2 things, and those 4 words, you've got the gospel message. Now, you got to understand what it means to love everyone. As we talked just a couple of nights ago, sometimes we are accused of being judgmental because of the fact that we are not, quote, showing mercy on others. Well, showing mercy has everything to do with, as I was talking with a brother or sister from a different congregation last night, was sometimes saying, you are in sin, because that's the most merciful thing that you can do to a person who is involved in sin, because you have that compassion and pity on them. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, to compare what is written in verse 14, the writer there says in verse 14, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We are to pursue peace with all people, especially to those who we know, because those that we don't know, because without that, we cannot see the Lord. And that then is a perfect segue, that idea of seeing the Lord, to the final thing that I want us to talk about this evening, and that is the great benefit that comes from being pure in heart, and that is seeing God. So purity is all about that which is without disguise, has a singular, sincere motivation, and that masters the great commandment of putting God first and foremost in our lives. What happens when we are pure in heart? As we're going to sing in just a few moments, pure in heart, oh help me to be. What is the result of purity? The result of purity is that we see God. I love the phrase and the simplicity with which Jesus ushers in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "For they shall see God." He doesn't elaborate on that. He just says, "For they shall see God." Let me suggest two ways in which this happens. Number one, purity allows us to see God in a temporal sense. During the time that we live on earth, we see God in the temporal sense. We see God in the design of the family. And I was telling some brethren tonight while we were eating the meal that transpires in the evening, whatever it may be called, that I was working today on some pre-marriage counseling kind of passages and verses, and I was really thinking about Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, that kind of really is important, I think, to any couple who's thinking about getting married, and something that I would want to share with someone if I was talking with them prior to their wedding or at least near their engagement. And it shows God's perfect design, because it was not good that man should be alone. And he needed a helper. And those of us as men will readily accept, yes, we need a helper. But the fact of the matter is as God designed it so that man without a woman is incomplete, was he not also suggesting that a woman without a man is incomplete? Now, I'm not about to suggest that a person has to be married in order to be faithful to God. Please don't misquote what I'm saying or misconstrue what I'm suggesting. But there is value to the marriage relationship and to the beautiful design of the family. We see God in the way the family is structured. We see God in the way the Word is rendered. When you read the pages of your Bibles, you see God revealed. After all, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that God has breathed all these things into existence. That's what inspiration is all about. And we see it with the church universal in the sense of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, where they were added to the church daily, those who were being saved. And you see it with the beautiful design of individual congregations, where even Paul in the book of Acts joined himself to the local disciples so that he could benefit from the fellowship that he would otherwise not have. Isn't providence seeing God too? And what I mean by that is I think we discount providence. I think we are reluctant to talk about providence. And this is not a sermon about providence or about supernatural experiences with God or things that sometimes people teach off in left field. But I do think it's appropriate that we believe in providence, because let me share something with you that didn't hit me until a couple of years ago. If you take the word providence and you take off the last three letters, what do you get? You get provide. Does God provide for you? We all say, yeah. A three-year-old who understands the importance of thanking God for his toys or for her food or for their parents, three-year-olds understand that God provides. How does God provide? He does so in a number of different ways. What are we doing when we ask God for help for those who are in need of help, medical or financial or spiritual? We are saying, God, will you provide for these people? We're in essence saying, God, will you show your providence? So I think we discount providence a bit. I say all that to conclude with this on this particular point, and that is all three of these exist, the family, the Word, and the church, without purity. But the beauty of their importance comes into focus only when we see where God actually fits in. So there are such things as impure families, impure churches, and impure words. Not in here. but as rendered by men. But when these things become pure, we see God, we see His design, we see where He has masterfully planned out His word, the church, the family, and a host of other things. Purity is also seen, not just in a temporal sense, but they shall see God in an eternal sense. Purity allows us to see God that way. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, "Beloved," one of his favorite phrases is, "For this we know," or "by this we know," but he loves the idea of little children, and he loves the idea of beloved. And after all, John is the, as we've nicknamed him, the apostle of love, and so that makes perfect sense. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," if you like underlining things in your Bible, "we shall be like Him." You're telling me that I can be like God? Absolutely, John says. In fact, you want to be like God. "So you can be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We are going to see God in the way that He is. We see God in this life. We see Him in the evidence of everything that is around us. As the little boy said in response to the smart alecky man who says, "You show me where God is and why you believe in God." And the little boy says, "I see God everywhere." And that's an appropriate response to someone who makes such an accusation, where the psalmist says, "That's a fool who says there is no God." But we see God. But we do not see God in the sense that we will one day see Him. For one day we will see Him as He is. John makes this promise to believers, and that is important for us. Note, if you would, that these first century Christians were not perfect individuals. So John, an inspired writer and an apostle, was promising imperfect people that they were going to benefit from seeing God as He is. If that was true then, the same has to be true for each of us today. And that should be encouraging to each of us as we think about trying to be purer in heart. Well, let me conclude with some takeaways, some applications or some resolutions, whatever you'd like to call them, about purity and me. Let me suggest five things very quickly in closing. Number one, seeing God is possible. It is not impossible. Nor does seeing God require us to be special by some worldly standard. You and I can see God simply by being faithful children of His. I would certainly exercise caution in doing this. But you could at work tomorrow or at school tomorrow say, "Guess what? I see God." Because that's the truth. Now, you would certainly want to clear up any confusion and take away the accusation that could be made against you that you were being pompous in some way. But I see God. You see God. When we look around and see our brothers and sisters, we see the evidence of God. It is not an impossible thing. Secondly, and this is perhaps one of the most important points, I think, of this entire series, and certainly tonight with this lesson on Beatitude number 6, that being pure will not happen without an adherence to Beatitudes 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You cannot jump to Beatitude number 6 and say, "I'm going to be pure in heart," without having done the other things. How do I know that? Beatitude number 1 says, "I see myself as bankrupt without God." Number 2, I see sin seriously like God. Number 3, I need to be more gentle going forward. Number 4, I need to hunger and thirst for righteousness so that I can really be filled. Number 5, I need to show mercy because that's what God wants from me. Once I've done those 5 things, or at least have an understanding of those 5 things, then I can begin to be pure in heart. But a person cannot argue, "I am pure in heart, but I'm not merciful." You can't do number 6 without number 5. You can't do number 5 without number 4. You can't do number 4 without 3, 3 without 2, and 2 without 1. The Beatitudes are built that way. They're built in the order in which they are escalating you to a greater sense of not only pleasing God, but being happy in God's service. Thirdly, we need to acknowledge and communicate to God in prayer that He is the purifier. I cannot purify my heart. Now, more on that in just a second, because you're about ready to say, wait a minute here, there's a passage that seems to suggest otherwise. My point is God is the one who makes us pure. Amazing grace, as we sang a couple of nights ago, is what we are all about, is what our God is all about. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, did not Jesus say previously in the Beatitudes? So that brings us to takeaway number four, and that is, I am responsible for my part in being purified. So God does the purification, that is true, but I have a role to play. James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So you and I have a responsibility to purify our hearts. But the more that we purify our hearts by the way that we think and the way that we act and the way that we pray and the way that we study, the more that God will purify us. It is really a team effort. Think of it, that we get to work with God on purity of ourselves. And finally, knowing is important, but caring is more important. Remember that the heart is at the heart of it all. So we want to be people that know the truth, and we want to be good Bible students. But let us never be accused of being great students of the Bible who don't care about anybody else. Let us be students of the Bible who then practice James 1:27, that pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphans and the widows, the fatherless, and those who are destitute of care. The real basis for happiness comes when we put God first and we do the things that God has asked us to do. These are lessons from the Beatitudes and provide us the basis for real and lasting happiness today and always. As I mentioned at the outset, now as we close, the vast majority of those who are here tonight are Christians. That's not discounting the fact that it's possible that there's someone here who is not a Christian. And we would like for you tonight to purify yourself and to allow God to purify you by being baptized for the remission of sins, as is taught in Acts 2 and verse 38. If that's something that you'd like to do tonight, we would welcome the opportunity to baptize you. If you are one of the majority of individuals who's here, who's already been baptized, we've already made that commitment to God. Maybe we made it a week or two ago. Maybe we made it decades ago. And there's an area for you to improve on, particularly in being pure in heart. If that's something that you need to be praying about more this week, I urge you to do so. But if you'd like the prayers of brothers and sisters who care about you and who want to help you be purer in heart, we would love that opportunity. Let us know if we can help while we stand and while we sing.